Good morning, everyone. And what a pleasure it is to be here this morning. And what a fantastic way to sing all those songs this morning. Just remind us about God's creation. And I was talking to Sam this morning and he goes, isn't it a coincidence that Psalm 91 was last week and that it's Psalm 19 this week? I didn't realise until he actually pointed out this morning. So, God's plans. Just wanted to start off with, I remember going for a walk with my dad through the local bush in a ranch that we normally used to visit during the holidays, 50 kilometres northeast of Kwekwe in Zimbabwe. And he would stop, signal for me to be quiet, would crouch down and would point to a location in the bush. He would whisper to me and ask if I could see what he could see. He would wait patiently until I could either answer him correctly or after a few attempts to guess where it was and what it was, I would admit that I couldn't see it. He was always patient with me and he would stay still next to me and smile as I tried. In this particular walk, it was to see a family of warthog, a type of wild pig in Zimbabwe. And in turning to my dad, I could proudly declare that I was able to see it, which I did very quietly, because we were waiting, and I could see them. I remember him smiling, nodding, and whispering to me, and he said, let's watch and see what we find out. We are carrying on in our second sermon within the Psalms, and last week, again, as I said, we heard from Sam in Psalm 91, how the Lord is our refuge, and where we should turn to in troubled times. This morning we're walking through one of the most beautiful and poetic psalms in the entire collection of the psalms, Psalm 19. There's a title to Psalm 19 if you look in the Hebrew text. And they've got that in some of the Bibles as well, some of the different versions. And it says, to the chief musician, the psalm of David. And therefore it was written by David, the son of Jesse, the great king of Israel, the great prototype of the Messiah of Israel. He wrote it to the chief musician, which is either a reference to some of the choir leaders or music leaders in the ancient Jewish tabernacle and temple system of that time among the Levites, or it could actually be a reference to God himself, because God is the greatest musician, the chief musician. I like in thinking about the psalm to read the statement that C.S. Lewis made in a book he wrote about the Psalms called Reflections on the Psalms. And in this book, C.S. Lewis calls it the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And that's by a man himself who's known as one of the greatest literature and lyric writers. And in Psalm 19, as we're reading through, you can see three main points in this passage, and they're broken into three distinct areas. First one is knowing God through his creation. The second one is knowing God through his word. And then the third one is the prayer for cleansing and preservation from sin. And in point one, knowing God through his creation, look at it again together as we look at verse one, and we're going to head to the first line of verse four. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour knowledge, they pour forth speech, and night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words. No sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. You have to love this beginning to the psalm, don't you? Here we have David, who I imagine, just as what Josh was sharing at the beginning of this morning, looking up at the vast night sky, seeing the stars, the moon, and he's just looking up and filled with awe of the creation of God. Now, he's not talking about the spiritual heavens where God resides. He's talking about the heavens of the day sky and the heavens of the night sky. And he says, I see the glory of God declared in the heavens. You have the glory of the sun and the clouds and the beauty of sunrises and sunsets. You cannot look at these things again and again and not see the majesty and beauty that God paints and not see the glory of God. And then David says he could also see it in the night sky. the brightness of the moon, the awe of the starry skies, the cloudy spread of distant galaxies, and those things together with their size, their awe, and their grandeur. It shouts to David, and it shouts to everyone who wants to see the God who created all this is glorious, and this is evidence of his glory. You can look at it and see how large it is and how massive and truly sizable it is. If you want some perspective on exactly how large, I've done some research into how big, and I'm going to be sharing some of those facts for you now. So if we take the Milky Way and make it the size of the US North continent, then the galaxy we live in, so the solar galaxy, would be the size of a US quarter, which is 24 mil in length. The sun that we can see, the big thing in the sky, would be the size of a red blood cell, which is 6 times 10 to the power of negative 6 meters, which is, for those of you who don't know, micrometers. The Earth is approximately 109 times smaller than the sun, which is about, if we're taking the same analogy and carrying it through, would be the size of a nanobot propeller a lab invented in 2014. Now, the scale of one human to the size of the Earth is 1 to 5 million, just for an average person. So we, if you take that same carrying through with the sun to the Earth to us, we are 545 million times smaller than the sun. Let alone the solar galaxy, the Milky Way, or even the wider universe. Pretty mind-blowing, isn't it? It truly does paint the picture of the majesty of God in the song that the music team led us in them at the start of the service. Indescribable. Do you know God through the glory of his creation? You can see that God is glorious in his design, that he created something that works together so well. When you look up at the night sky, you don't see planets crashing in together. That God is glorious in his artistry. He created something so useful and beautiful for all humanity to see. So the heavens declare in verse 1 the glory of God, and he mentions it again, that the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Now, David's using a characteristic of Hebrew poetry where repetition is used to show emphasis that the sky was a testament to God's handiwork. Continuing on in verse 2, David says, day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they reveal knowledge. And a commentator, James Montgomery, said that this verse is presented much stronger in the Hebrew text. And the image is literally of a gushing spring that constantly pours forth sweet, refreshing waters of revelation. In other words, pouring out speech used by David is poetically saying that the heavens pour out knowledge of God. Think about if God had not placed the stars in the night sky, and Chris alluded to us this morning, a torch not working. If all we had was black and night, that would have been communicated very powerfully to all of humanity, both in the ancient world and in the modern world, that there's nothing out there and no one out there. But instinctively, when we look up at the night sky and see what seems to be millions of stars staring back, it just speaks to us that there's something out there. Do you know God through the glory of his creation? The glory of God in the visible heavens for everyone to see. It's communicated to all mankind, no matter what their language, and something we can all understand. It's a message that says in verse 4, gone out throughout all the world. And we read on in Psalms 19 from the second part of verse 4. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of the chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. There's something very significant here as David poetically describes the path of the sun. And we read this and we can think that David is speaking in the Psalms of the same terminology that we read sometimes in other ancient mythology. That the sun is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber and the night sky is like a tent. However, this is more than just a poetic reference by David. In the ancient world, people worshipped the sun god called Shamash or Shamsu and was called the bridegroom. Now, even though there may be some similarity in David making a likeness of this, make no mistake, David understands this and he proclaims that all of this is under Lord Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. That it's just God's handiwork, and David is just illustrating that handiwork as he's talking about the sun coming like a champion out of his room to run across the sky. It's not the same mythology. The sun is just a creation of God, and it points to the glory of God. And in Romans chapter 1, written 1,000 years after David, Paul the Apostle wrote this, and he expanded on the proclamation of God's glory through nature and the physical heavens. He explained that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, such as us. His eternal power, this is God's eternal power and Godhead, so that all humanity, man and woman, are without excuse for rejecting the God who gave us such a clear and such a beautiful evidence of his power. Do you know God through the glory of his creation? Revelation from nature or creation is limited in what it tells us about God. Only certain aspects about God's invisible qualities or nature are revealed, specifically his eternal power and divine nature. From these two passages, it's clear that everyone is aware of the existence of God through the testimony in creation. The testimony about God's existence from nature should lead us to seek whoever, to discover who this creator is. And when you come to the end of it all, you're going to discover the glory of God. We're trying to get out a lot more personally and go out for bike rides and walk with our four kids. And while initially there was a few sighs, a few gnashing of teeth and a few frustrations, they're actually beginning to start to enjoy it. Even Noah, our youngest, he now wants to join in and now blatantly refuses his pram and insists on riding a scooter with one leg in the air most of the time. And their favourite place to stop off on the ride is the lake we have on my way to my parents' house. We all have to stop, have a look at the ducks, see how many they can count. And of course, this now includes Noah, who comes to a screeching halt just before the rails so he too can join in and count how many ducks. And it's great to see how much they can actually enjoy nature as we're going out on a walk. And, we've had several conversations with our second oldest daughter, Charlotte, she's a very big thinker, and we normally call it a Charlotte bubble because she's in her own sort of world. But she has such a deep appreciation for nature and for God's word. And that brings us to point two, which is knowing God through his word. And we read that David considers the message of God that comes from the word of God. Now, if you look at the first six verses, this is all coming from creation, from what God has made. Now we read in the next three verses that it's God's word, it's God's spoken word. And we read this in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. And in verse 7, David makes an abrupt shift. In the first six verses, he was praising God who reveals himself through creation. And now he's praising the very same God for revealing himself in his word. It's as if David is saying, this creation tells us much about God, but his word tells us so much more about our God. Now, one reason the word of God is a greater revelation than creation is that the word of God simply just tells us more. Tells us more about his nature, about his love and about his son Jesus. Though we can learn a lot about God by just looking at creation, I'm sure, it almost pales in comparison to what we learn about God when we read it. The Word of God reveals him as the covenant God of love, and you know that's even reflected in the structure of this psalm. In the first six verses of this psalm, in the Hebrew text, God is actually referred to as El or Elohim, and it's the most generic word for God in the Hebrew language. However, in verse 7, God is referred to as Yahweh, the Lord, the God of covenant love and faithfulness to his people. The law of the Lord is perfect. So it's as if David says, God is revealed in creation in a glorious way, but a general sense. But in God's word, he has revealed to us so much more detail in the revelation. I like what Charles Spurgeon wrote about this, and I quote from him. He is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both. God wrote a world book in creation, but he also wrote a word book, that is the Bible. The word of God that we can take and read and understand. Now David explains the wonder of God's word with six glorious statements about the word of God. It tells us how wonderful, how effective it is. And David uses a number of expressions to refer to the word of God. If we read them from Psalm 19, they are the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandments, the fear of the Lord, and the decrees. David's not referring to one specific type or category of God's revelation, such as the laws given in the Mosaic law, etc. But David is referring to God's word revealed to us through the apostles, the prophets, and the Old Testament scribes given to us to communicate his word. From verse 7 it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The word of God is perfect. It gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness, from 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. God's word is never wrong. I understand that the Bible is not fundamentally a science textbook, but whenever the Bible does speak about something that touches science, it's true. It's perfect. The Bible is true in its history. It's true in its understanding of divine nature and human nature. And part of the perfection of God's word is that it's effective in refreshing the soul, as it says in verse 7. There is power in reading, hearing, and studying the word of God. That goes beyond the intellectual benefit. It brings new life to the soul. And it says, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The word of God is reliable. It's certain. And as the psalmist would write later in Psalm 119, verse 89, your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Now that's a pretty sure word, isn't it? Your word, Lord, is eternal forever. Because the word is so sure, so certain, and it does the work of making wise the simple. How many people have had a simple education or simple upbringing have tremendous wisdom in life? They have tremendous wisdom and godliness. Why? Because they study the sure and certain word of God. Do you know God through the glory of his word? Now, they don't have much of a formal education in the institutions of this world, but there are examples after examples of plain, simple people who know the word of God and are therefore wise. And in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. God's words and commands contained within them are right. They're morally right and they're practically right. They're universally right. They're right because it is the revelation of a God who is holy, a God who is true, and a God who is always right. Now the one who knows the word of God and the one who knows the God of the word rejoices in this. They find actual pleasure in the truth of God. They find actual pleasure in the relationship that they have with God as is revealed in his word. C- Continuing on in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes, because God's word comes from a God who is himself pure and holy. It itself is pure. We never have to worry about the word of God leading people into sin or into impurity, and it seems that if this has happened, it is evidence that the scriptures have been twisted, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, where it tells us that the scriptures can be twisted by the wicked and the ungodly, but the pure of God will give light to the eyes. It will bring cheer and comfort and knowledge and confidence that the same way a light in the middle of the darkness brings those, exactly as Chris mentioned while we were sharing communion. And in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The word of God is pure and is enduring forever. It will never fade away or corrode. It will never diminish because it has some impurity in it. It is pure and it makes pure. And you'll also notice that that David refers to the word of God as the fear of the Lord. Why? Because God's word is deeply connected to the awe and majesty of God himself. The one who reads and hears and studies the word of God, the one who meets him in his word, will have an appropriate appreciation of the awe and majesty of their Lord. They will have the fear of the Lord. David summarizes those six elements of the word of God, each describing some aspect of the word God. And he declared that the words of God are true and righteous altogether. There's nothing false. There's nothing unrighteous in his word. And when he mentions the decrees are true and all of them are righteous, it's interesting to see that David doesn't actually provide any aspect to that statement like he has done with the other five. He simply just says it's true and righteous altogether. Perhaps David thought that we would be wise and logical enough to apply it to ourselves because the word of God is all of these things. We need to read it, study it, meditate it, love it, and of course live it. Do you know God through the glory of his word? Now, I want you to remember King David wrote this with only a fraction of what we have today as the word of the Lord. And by most accounts, that portion that David had was not as glorious as the complete revelation that we have today. He would have had the first five books of Moses, that's Genesis through to Deuteronomy. He probably would have had Joshua and Judges. He would have had a few Psalms because a few Psalms were written in the time of Moses. Perhaps he would have had Job, and perhaps he would have had the book of Ruth. Can you imagine what King David would write about Isaiah or Hosea? Or in the entire book of Psalms, much less what David would write about the books in the New Testament. David says all these things about the law of God, and he didn't even have the Gospel of John. It's a thrilling concept that David could not say enough about how wonderful, how helpful, how pure, how great, how useful, and just how amazing the Word of God is. And we have God's Word in completion, and in a far more glorious state than King David ever knew. If David could say these things without ever having read the Gospel of John, or of course any of the New Testament books, well then, what can we say about the Word of God this morning? Again, like that song this morning, there are almost no words to suitably describe it. It's indescribable. Do you know God through the glory of his Word? And I was thinking about this week as I was preparing for this morning. And I was likening it to when my grandfather passed away. And we had to clean out his room. He'd gone. And you walk into the room and there's things of his scattered amongst the room. Now, there's evidence of someone having been there. There's evidence of something there. And their belongings can tell you about a person, but only so much. It's only in reading his memories about his life, about his story that I'd never learnt about when he was here with us, about how much of a character he actually truly was. He wasn't like the stiff British upper lip grandfather that I used to know. He actually had quite a wild side to him, in a good way. And reading about it, you can actually truly see some of the adventures that he went on. Now, of course, I got to live with him as well, and that, of course, is the best evidence. But there is such a stark difference from seeing just evidence of someone living versus actually living with them and seeing how they lived. And you can see the same with God. We see evidence in his creation. We learn about him through his word. But we truly get to know him when we spend time with him. Moving on to verse 10, speaking about the value of God's word. They are more precious than gold, than much more pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. King David insisted that the value of God's word, his written revelation to man, was more valuable and more desirable than gold itself. Now, we may not pay much attention to it because we know David much more for his great heart towards God. But David was actually a very wealthy man. He wanted for nothing. And if you think about it, the great temple that Solomon built was actually completely funded before David's death. That's how wealthy he was. But Solomon was even more wealthy than his father, David. But Solomon was known for his riches, not his heart for God and his love for God's word. Now, it wasn't enough for David to say that God's word should be more desirable. He actually goes on further to say they are much more than pure gold. I don't know about you, but gold is gold. I don't know how much pure it needs to get. But he goes on distinctly to say pure gold. And I guess that it's much better than regular gold. And it would be an amazing thing, but most people who walk on this earth desire gold than God. They'd much rather have riches than the word of God. But that's not the way things work in time and in eternity. God knows what's truly precious, and he gives us this in his revelation. And it's not talking about ink on the page in the Bible. It's about the living, active word of God. How God meets us in his word. How he works with power in and through his word that is something money just or gold can't buy. God's even sweeter than gold. But he also says in verse 10, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. For King David, God's word was not only held in